Good morning, everybody. You ready to do some hard work on a pretty serious passage? I hope you are. Let's pray and we'll ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've spoken to us through your Son and through your Word, that these things were written down by that chosen few as we've just been singing. We thank you that we can come with the confidence that these are your words to us today. And so I pray that as we read them, as we meditate on them, that you would take these words and apply them to each of us by your Holy Spirit for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've called my talk today The Crux of the Matter. And I want to think about crucial questions. Now, that song we just sang is based on John chapter 6. Jesus asked his disciples a crucial question. He'd just been teaching something that was difficult. And John chapter 6 records that lots and lots of Jesus' disciples left him. So he had lots of people following him. And then he had this 12, the 12 that were the special core of his followers. And he turned to the 12 and said, "What about you? Do you want to go away also?" And Peter, who was always the first to speak, said, "Where else can we go? Because you have the words of eternal life." Jesus asked a crucial question. Now, crucial comes from a Latin word, which is crux. And so we speak about the crux of the matter, the heart of something. And a crucial question, the crux is a Latin word which also means cross. And so when you crucify someone, you hang them on a cross, right? So we've got this word crucial, and sometimes we use it to mean something that's important. So I was reading in the newspaper the other day, and the headline said, "Failed season sparks crucial question." Now, this is an article that caught my eye because it was about the Melbourne Football Club. And so they've had a miserable season where they've fallen short too often. They're not going to make the finals. And this has led them to a crucial question. Now, when the crucial question is, why can't they kick more goals? Which in the economy of the world is probably not that important. But the writer actually uses the word wrongly, because he just means an important question. Crucial means a question that's so important it can only have one or two answers, and only one of them will be right. Jesus asks the question, "Do you want to go away?" Peter asks the question in reply, "Where else can we go? Because you have the words of eternal life and no one else does." Now, Romans 10 poses a crucial question, a question that we have to get the right answer to, because on it, our eternal destiny hinges. That's how important it is. Get this question wrong and you face the very real prospect of God's judgment and of having him pronounce you outside of his kingdom. So we've got to work really hard at this. Now, I was listening to my favourite preacher the other day, and it's not Ray Patchett. He's my second favourite preacher. James Phillip, a Scottish guy. And he died a few years ago. I've discovered his sermons online. And he said in the context of a sermon on Romans that he's been wrestling with Romans for 40 years. And he says, "Light is beginning to dawn." Romans is a difficult book, and this is a difficult passage. We need to confess that, which is why we've got to pray before we come to the Word. But the book of Romans, if you want to boil it all down, it's about God's righteousness. So right at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, the Apostle Paul writes that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for Jews and Gentiles, because the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Now, James Phillip, this Scottish preacher, he says the first three chapters of the book demonstrate that righteousness, being right with God, who is right through and through, righteousness is lacking in humanity. So natural-born humans are not righteous. God is, which means when we meet him, we'll be in a problematic situation. So righteousness is lacking in humanity. From chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 8, we discover that what humans lack, righteousness, is supplied by God. So the next part of the book, righteousness supplied by God. But then chapter 9 to 11, the part that we're in at the moment, shows that righteousness, God's righteousness, has actually been refused by the Jews. So, righteousness lacking in humanity, righteousness supplied by God, righteousness refused by the Jews. Why have God's chosen people refused him? That's what this passage is about. So, follow along with me, please keep your Bibles open. Paul asks the question, he often does this, what shall we say then? He's developing a theme that he's already begun in chapter 9. What shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, so that it is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So he's beginning a discussion that he's begun back in chapter 9, and he's asking, did God's word fail? Did God's promises not materialise? Is there something inadequate in God's word? And of course he sticks up for God's word and says, no, of course not. Israel has failed. Israel, God's chosen people, have failed to respond rightly to God's word. And so its blame rests entirely on itself. Now the key word in this few verses is pursue. See it there? The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. Israel pursued it, but they didn't pursue it by faith. Pursuit means that they followed hard after something. So it's a word that you could use of a runner who's trying to make up ground in an athletic contest. So you pursue. It's the word that could be used in hunting. You go after an animal, you pursue it. Right, so the Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness. Israel did, but they pursued it outside of faith. Israel thought that the pursuit of God meant ticking a lot of legal boxes. If you do this and this and this and this and this, surely God will be pleased. But Paul's already pointed out earlier on in the book of Romans that the law that God gave to put a fence around human sinfulness, the law doesn't have power within it to purify a person. The law can point in the direction of what's right, but the law itself cannot transform someone. So the law is good. It's a good gift of God. And it helps us to understand our deep sinfulness, but it should direct us to depend on God. And the Israelites, the Jews, made the mistake of thinking, right, bunch of laws here. If we do them all, God will be pleased. No. The law was to point them in the direction of depending on God by faith. Not faith in themselves, but faith in God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so Paul points out in these words that the righteousness that God requires, whether you read about it in the Old Testament or whether you read about it in the New Testament, the condition that will meet with his approval on Judgment Day is always a gift from him that has to be received by faith. It does not depend on doing lots and lots of things, no matter how good. And so to explain the nature of Israel's failure, Paul again turns to Scripture. Always he establishes what he wants to say by saying, Jews, if you had read your book carefully, you would have seen this already. It's already in there. And so verse 32, the second part of verse 32, Paul explains it this way. He says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. And so here he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and he pushes two quotes together. He's combining Isaiah 28 verse 16 with Isaiah 8 verses 14 to 15. He pushes two together. And so this is what the prophet Isaiah writes. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now notice there, believes in him. Who? The stone. The stone is a person. And so this stone that God is predicting through Isaiah that he will provide, this stone is a person over whom some will stumble and on whom some will build. That stone is Jesus. Jesus is a person whose words you'll either believe and find that they are the foundation for a life that works and a life that will pass the test of Judgment Day, or if you reject him, you'll discover that he's a stumbling stone. You'll fall on him to your destruction. This is a crucial question. Who is Jesus? He's the stone provided by God. He'll either be for you the foundation of a secure life, or he'll be a rock that you trip on. So you choose. Which do you want? Now, Jesus has already been said in chapter 9, verse 5. Look back at it very quickly to show yourself that I'm not making this up. Chapter 9, verse 5 of Romans, Paul has pronounced Jesus to be God. Christ, who is God over all. That's unmistakable. Who does Paul think Jesus is? He's quite sure that Jesus is God, a human who is divine. That's who Jesus is. And so what Paul does here is he applies scriptures from the Old Testament that speak about Yahweh, Israel's covenant God, and now he says they're true of Jesus. Now that's either true or it's not. That's either profoundly offensive and blasphemous, or it's true. I believe it's true. And so Paul's attributing to Jesus qualities that in the Old Testament belong to Yahweh alone. He is the stone. He's the rock. In the Old Testament, Israel thought it could meet God's approval by doing lots of things. That was at their best. At their worst, they took matters into their own hands, and when there were other nations poised to invade Israel, God had always said, if you obey my law, no one will invade you. But when they were under threat of military invasion, God said, well, trust me and I'll rescue you. But they didn't. Again and again and again, they formed alliances with other powerful nations. And what that means is they're not trusting God. And so they should have trusted Yahweh. That's the rock that they should have trusted in Old Testament terms. But in New Testament terms, Jews should now have realised that God has sent their Messiah. He has sent their true King. He sent the Christ, who is the one that they've been waiting for. The thing is, Jews were blinded by their own pride and their own self-reliance. They thought, we can do this. And as a result, they didn't listen carefully to God's word. And so all the way through the Bible, you get this choice of two ways. You can go God's way or your way. And if you go your way, it may seem right, it may seem good, it may be pleasing, but it will always end in destruction. If you go God's way, it might be hard, but it's good, and it will lead to life. And so the choice that we faced within these first few verses is this. Jesus is the rock that God has provided for his people to build their lives on. And if you don't build your life on Jesus, you will stumble over him to your destruction. It's a crucial question and you need to come to the right answer. And so Paul develops the idea further at chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's the Jews, is that they may be saved. So Paul was heartbroken over the idea that he himself was a Jew, his family was Jewish, everyone he loved was Jewish, he loved what he had learnt from being a Jew, and now he's discovered Jesus is everything that his faith was leading him towards. And for Paul, it's a matter of extreme distress that people he loves and the nation that he cares so passionately about has turned their back on the God who raised them up in the first place. And so Paul goes on and he develops this. He says, Jews have a zeal. They're extremely zealous, but it's misplaced zeal. To be zealous means to be possessed of a hot passion to do the right thing. And so Israel was zealous. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong because they were looking to themselves and not to God. by being zealous, but verse 3, pursuing the righteousness of God in ignorance, they're actually rejecting God's righteousness because they're doing it in their own way. Some years ago, I heard a Christian speaker talking about how he'd become a Christian at the age of 16. He didn't have a Christian background. He had been persuaded by the claims of the Lord Jesus, and he joined a church and got thoroughly involved with all the activities of the church. And they were having a working bee on a farmer's property, and they were baling hay, helping this farmer bale his hay. And so he found himself sitting on the top of a truck full of hay with one of the elders of the church. And this young man, being quite excited to have become a Christian and discover the words of eternal life, he wanted to talk to the elder just about how good it is to be a Christian. And the way he told the story, I heard it years after it actually happened, he said there was just these silences that he couldn't work out because he was excited about being a Christian and he was getting nothing from the elder. And he thought this was odd. Well, eventually, after one of these protracted silences, the elder said to him, "You can't tell me I'm so bad that someone had to die for me." That's exactly the message of the gospel. No matter how good you think you are not good enough for God. But what you can't do for yourself, God will do for you, because that's how good he is. This was a leader of the church, and he just did not understand the gospel. I had a long conversation with a man a few years ago, and he said to me at the end of it, "Well, if you're right and I'm wrong, I'm in trouble, aren't I?" I said, "Yes, you are." He says, "Well, when I get there, I think I'll have done enough." They are exactly the mistakes that the Jews were making. We are not that bad. That's the first guy. I'm not that bad. But the second man that I'm talking about, my conversation, he's saying God's not that good, because I'll pass his standards. Now, God is completely good, and we don't measure up, but God's completely kind. And what we lack in ourselves, he gives to us in the gospel, because Jesus, his son, died for our sins. To think that God's not that good, or to think that we're better than we are, each of those is an insult to God, and it's based on pride. And that was Israel's chief problem. So back in chapter 3, verse 20, we've already been told that by works of the law, no human will be justified in God's sight. Salvation is God's gift. It's always an instrument of his mercy. It's a token of his grace. He does things for people that they don't deserve. And so what we need to do is to submit to it, according to verse 3. The Jews tried to establish their own righteousness, and by doing so, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. And so we get to verse 4, which is a very important verse, and it's one that scholars debate, but we need to try to get our heads around it. Verse 4, Paul writes, "For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes." So there's an easy bit there. How may we be made righteous with God before judgment day? Believe. Submit to what he teaches. But what does it mean that Christ is the end of the law? Well, that word "end" can mean the finish of something, the termination, but it can also mean the goal. It can mean the thing that something is directed at. It probably means both here. The Lord Jesus is what the law of God was always pointing to, because the law reveals human sinfulness, but it doesn't contain within itself the power to make a person righteous. It points out our lack, which should drive us to faith and submission to God. But Jesus comes along to be the instrument through which that lack, which all humanity has — we are not righteous — and Jesus comes along to be what the law was pointing to. You need a saviour. You need someone to save you from God's wrath. You need someone to be the instrument of God's mercy. Jesus is the true message of Scripture. He's what the whole Old Testament is about. And now that he's come, the law, it's still useful for telling us about human sin, but it can't save, it could never save. It points us to the one who can. And now God offers his righteousness to anyone, whether they're a Gentile or a Jew, who believes. The thing is this. If the Jews were right, that you could achieve God's righteousness by doing and doing and doing and doing all of the myriad laws, if that was right, then God needn't have sent his son. If there is some other way to receive eternal life except by making Christ your cornerstone, by coming in submission and faith and saying, Jesus, I need your help, please forgive me. If there is another way, we've said to God, in effect, you needn't have bothered. And that is an insult. To a God who knows everything, who's completely powerful, to say, well, what you've done in my case doesn't apply. You will not escape on Judgment Day if that's been the testimony of your life. To tell God he wasted his time, well, you see, the message of the gospel, the message of Romans, is that salvation is by God's grace alone. It's God's generous initiative. It's what he's done. And it's received through faith, through believing and trusting in Jesus alone. It's Jesus plus nothing. We come in submission to all that God's done for us. And so verses 5 to 13 tell us that salvation is for everyone, Jew and Gentile. They're the only two classifications of people according to the ancient Jews. There was Jews and there was Gentiles, us and everybody else. And Paul wants the Jews to know that Gentiles have been thoroughly included in this. And so what he does is he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, which we had read before. What he wants his readers and us to understand is that responding to him requires wholehearted repentance. And when he gave these words to Israel through Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Paul quotes him as saying in verse 6, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. He's quoting from Moses and saying that back in those days, God said to his people, what I'm requiring is not too hard. It's near, because I've brought my word near to you. It's accessible. The law was his gift to them, and it wasn't impossible when it was pursued in faith, trusting in God. So Paul's pointing out here that the message he's preaching is in continuity with Moses' gospel. Salvation's always been by faith in what God has given. He's done what people can't do for themselves. He sent the Messiah. And so human exertion is fruitless. It's just not required. Christ has come down. That's the incarnation. He took on a body. He came down from heaven and took on a body, born in Bethlehem and grew up. And he's been brought up. Means he's been raised from the dead. So Paul encompasses the whole of Christ's earthly life by saying he came down and he was raised up. And we need to fill in all the gaps in between. He lived, he grew up as a child into a man, he taught, he gathered followers, and then he died. Because he couldn't be raised up unless he died. It's Paul's summary of the entire ministry of Jesus. And he says, therefore, salvation that Jesus brings is the end of the law. And then he goes on and rams home the implications for you and me. He says, if all that's true, and clearly he believes it is, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So do you see anything in that sentence there about box ticking, about law keeping? No. You see, the thing is, God's salvation is accessible. It's not hard to attain because he's given it. We just need to reach out and grasp it. And so Paul says, it's as simple as this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you say it, and if what you say is the evidence of what you've come to believe in your heart, you will be saved. Now, I used to visit an elderly man in an aged care facility, and I think I might have told you about him, but I think it's worth telling you again. He used to mock me for what I believed. He said, "Oh, you know your Bible, but I know every Melbourne Cup winner all the way back to 1860, whatever." And he did too. He used to love horses. And so I'd go and I'd say, "Can I read the Bible with you, Les?" He says, "If you want to, mate." I said, "Can I pray with you, Les?" "If you want to, mate." And so that was the basis of our ongoing relationship. He liked my visits and he sort of liked it when I read the Bible. But then he'd always end up saying, "Well, that's all right for you, but I'm too old. I'm too far gone." And I'd say, "Oh, no one's too far gone, Les." He says, "I am." He says, "You're going to have to push hard to get me." And I said, "Well, I'm prepared to push." One day he says, "I can see you're a stayer, not a sprinter." But one day I went in and Les looked terrible. He looked miserable. He was an old man. And I said, this is what he said. This is true. He says, "I'm glad you came." I said, "What's the matter?" He said, "I'm not sleeping. I'm having terrible nightmares." I said, "Les, are you at peace?" He said, "No." I said, "You need to make your peace with God." And he said, "I know I do." Now, he looked to me like he could drop dead right on the spot. So I didn't have much time. I didn't have time to start at Genesis and work my way through to Revelation. I didn't have time to give him God's big picture. I thought, we're going to have to close the deal quickly if this is going to happen. So I said, "Les, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Do you believe God sent Jesus for you?" And he said, "Yes, I do." Now, he'd been coming to church for years. He just didn't believe it. And so I said, "Les, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Is Jesus Lord?" And he said, "Yes." So I prayed with him on that basis, because he confessed with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. He believed in his heart, it seems, that God raised him from the dead. And I believe he died. He died a few weeks later, and I believe he died in faith. But please don't leave it that long. Because you know what? Les missed an awful lot of good stuff by refusing the gospel for so long. The Christian way of life is good. And I don't regret a day of it. And he missed out on a lot of blessings. The blessing of Christian fellowship. The blessing of knowing deep in your heart that your most serious problem, being out of relationship with God, that's been settled. It's not a matter of wondering. You just know. Before judgment day that the verdict's been announced, you are not guilty because you've received Jesus who died for you. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Paul rams it home even further in verse 13. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So here's the challenge. Here's the crucial question. Have you called on Jesus? Do you believe God raised him from the dead? Do you believe that he paid for your sins? If you think you can do it any other way than faith in Jesus, you are telling God, you've wasted your time with me. There is no other way. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. But verses 14 to 21, hearing is not always believing. Now, Paul's continuing to extend this idea that God's word has not failed. Israel has failed and is without excuse. So Paul uses three quotes from three different parts of the Old Testament to show that he has Old Testament authorities as witnesses alongside of him. So Paul asks a question there in verse 14, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? So how can they call? If everyone calls on the name of the Lord to be saved, how can they call if they haven't believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Well, Paul says, I have been preaching. And they've had opportunity to hear. And he says, I'm a bit like Isaiah. In Isaiah 52. So he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There's this idea that someone who comes with good news, it's like every part of them is beautiful, including their dusty, dirty, smelly feet. It's just wonderful. We thank you for showing up and bringing me this beautiful news. So this is another way of saying that everything that is needed for us to be made righteous with God has been done. The message has been brought near and it can be responded to. But verse 16, he says, they've not all obeyed the gospel. And then again he quotes Isaiah. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Isaiah preached to people that didn't want to listen. Paul's been preaching to people that didn't want to listen. It's not hard to believe the message. It's just that they didn't want to because they wanted to do it their own way. And they've stumbled over Jesus. But verse 18, he says, I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth. He's quoting from Psalm 19. What, we can have some knowledge of God because God's creation speaks about him. And so he asks another question in verse 19. But I ask, did Israel not understand? Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then Isaiah again, Isaiah 65. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And then in verse 21, he quotes Isaiah again. All day long, I've held out my hands to disobedient and contrary people. Back in Deuteronomy, God said, I'm going to bring Gentiles in. And even if you don't believe, they will. And that'll shame you into believing. Isaiah 65, that Paul quotes at the end there. God's adopting the posture of prayer. All day long, I've held out my hands. But people refuse him. The Jews have refused God. Now, Paul's quoting from the Psalms and from the law and from the prophets. The whole Old Testament agrees with his assessment. And so Israel, the people that God chose and to whom he made his covenant promises, has largely rejected his salvation and is being shamed by Gentiles, strangers to the covenant community. But now they've become full members of the people of God by faith. And that's the only way to be one of God's children, by faith. See, salvation, the salvation that will pass the test of Judgment Day is by faith from first to last, believing God's promises, believing God's provision of his Messiah, and saying, that's enough. That'll do for me, because Christ is the end of the law. And so the crucial question that you must face, really, and you need to face it, you need to have this matter settled before you get to the aged care facility. Don't leave it that long. The crucial question you must face is Jesus Lord? Has God raised him from the dead? Do you believe that in your heart? Because on that, your eternal future hinges. It's a crucial question. One question, two possible answers, but only one of them's right. Is Jesus Lord? Tom, do you want to come and help me for a moment? Tom Guilford's been a great encouragement to me for many, many years on all sorts of different levels. But one of the ways that Tom encourages me is he's very ready to talk about the Bible. And that's good news to me. Tom, I know from our many conversations that Romans 10 has been a very important passage to you. Just tell everybody why.
Growing up in a non-Christian family, I struggled hard to search for God. Got up early in the morning, 4 a.m, to do a paper round. And as I went around doing my paper round, I cried and said, God, help me to find you, because I realised life was futile. And started reading the Bible, and I realised there's a God, all right, but how would that God ever accept me? It came to a point in when I was 17, I went into my bungalow, had my own little cabin down the backyard, got on my knees, and I said, God, I'll do whatever you say. And it was like something rolled off me. I didn't know how to explain it. But as I look back 57 years, it's only 57 years ago, I realised that's when I was born again. But I was just, how did I know if I was a Christian or not? I wasn't sure. How could I know for sure? So 4 years later, I met with a guy. We did Bible study, 6 a.m. in the morning we did Bible study. And while we were doing it, I said to him, I actually couldn't hear him because I had to figure out, am I sure I'm a Christian? And I said to him, how can I know for sure? I stopped him, whatever he was saying. He had the wisdom to turn to Romans 10:9-10 and explain Romans 10:9-10. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, declared righteous. And he confesses with his lips and so is saved. And he invited me to pray that. And so I did, back in May 1971. Prayed that prayer. That was more about assurance than actually becoming a Christian, but it was knowing from Scripture that God accepts me, that I am saved. A year later, Romans 10:3 stood out. Because having made that, confirmed that I'd become a Christian, I still felt guilty. I always had this sort of I kind of want to do penance every morning, thinking, oh, Lord, wretched man that I am. Which is okay, that's what helped me become a Christian in the first place. But it wasn't the way God wants me to live. So I was minding my own business, having a quiet time, and God interrupted. Romans 10:3, because Romans 10:3 says, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. I thought, that's me. God actually gives us his righteousness. It's like a cloak we put on. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, talking about what the Jews were trying to muscle and work their way in, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That's a beautiful word, submit. That's saying, thank you, Lord. Just accepting it. I didn't do, I have to do penance and more after that. In the next 50 years, I was still encouraged that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, assurance of forgiveness. Or as in Hebrews, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We're cleansed. We are given a cloak of righteousness. We accept it. We submit to it. So Romans 10:9-10, how I confirmed I had gained assurance. Romans 10:3, how I realised, God pointed out more clearly that you just accept my righteousness, Tom. We're it's like the prodigal son coming home and having a hug. Thanks, Tom.
When I prayed with Les in the aged care place, he seemed sincere, but time proves sincerity. So I kept visiting him, and as I say, he lived for about a month after I used to go a couple of times a week to see him. And on the last of those visits, I prayed with him, and he said, I want to pray too. And so he thanked God that we'd met each other. And after he finished praying, he said, well, who would have thought you were going to win, mate? He says, I thought I was winning. And I said, Les, this is one war you win by losing. You submit. Submit to Jesus. What have you got to lose? Only your sin. Only your fear of dying. Only the threat of eternal separation from God. What have you got to lose? This is a war you win by losing. Submitting to Jesus, the one who God sent to pay for your sins. Don't leave it too long. Let's pray. Lord God, your word says that you're a kind God. There's many in this room who've come to understand that. You're a God who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. You're a merciful and faithful. We thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, in fulfilment of all that the Old Testament law was pointing ahead to. We thank you that Jesus, in complete obedience to your will, took on a frail fleshly body like ours so that he could die, and by shedding his blood pay the penalty for our sin and our rebellion and our attempts to do it our own way. Father, I pray that you would cause those of us who already believe to remember that we've contributed nothing to our salvation, we've just received what you've given. But Father, if there's any here today that have not yet come to the point of trusting the Lord Jesus, have not yet come to that joyful realisation that you will receive all who call on you in faith, Father, I pray that you would grant that they would submit to your will today and not leave it any longer. Father, we thank you for these simple words. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We thank you that we can know these things even now. And so we pray that you would write them on our hearts as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.